Welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug has studied the biblical scriptures throughout his entire life and is knowledgeable in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of scripture all the more interesting and most certainly all the more accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. Today we are getting back into our study of the New Testament book of Titus. This is the fourth lesson in the series, and so far we have covered four verses of chapter 1. Today we look at Titus chapter 1 verses 5 to 9. We are finding a great deal of important instructions from God on how we are to behave and what we are to do as a church and personally. Well, Doug is already at the podium and ready to begin this lesson, so let's go into Laverne Hall on the lower level of the Worship Center of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. Here now is our longtime teacher, Doug Brady.
We were, it seems like a very long time ago, studying Titus, and we're going to start back in today, and we're going to look first at Titus chapter 1, verse 5. And I want you to look at this passage, and it reads like this: "For this reason, I left you in Crete." Now, the person is talking is Paul, and he's talking to the name of the book, to Titus, his protege. And he said that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Now, notice the first thing he tells him to do: to set in order what remains. Now, I want you to think about this for a second, because we don't have any record of any other apostle, missionary, deacon, or anybody else going and preaching or dealing with Crete. It appears that a number of Jewish pilgrims left Crete to go to Jerusalem in around 33 AD, and they were there in Pentecost, and they were saved, and they came back to Crete. And so they started churches, but you would imagine that it's questionable how these churches were working when they were all started by new believers who didn't know anything, and there'd never been a church before. So the word that he used, set in order, is a medical term that would be used to either fix a broken bone, or if bones or something started getting crooked, how to straighten them. And so that's the word that Paul used: we need to fix these churches. Secondly, he told them, you're going to appoint elders. And this is something that we're going to study at length today. So what is going on here? He's going to be appointing elders, and we're going to get a firsthand lesson today on how to judge and what to do as far as appointing elders. Now, Paul had spoken at length with Titus when he was with him how to do this and given him direction. Now, some people may say, well, how do you know that? Well, it says it right there, as I directed you. Now he's going to give him another refresher course on this that is written down. And why would he need to now send it in a letter? What would be the purpose Paul would have for that? Exactly, authority. Did you say that, Tom? Yes, authority. In other words, an apostle doing this, he's got the authority. Titus is not an apostle, but he is speaking as a representative of an apostle. And so if anybody questions him, he say, here's my letter. Here's what Paul told me to do. Here's how he tasked me. And so we come up to verses, we're going to read verses 6 through 9 to start with on the qualifications. And then we're going to start breaking them down in two swaths, so to speak. Number one, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, and self-controlled, holding fast the faith, the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Now, as we look at this to start with, there are four qualifications, four sets of qualifications. First, his gender and his general reputation. Second, his family. Third, his character. And fourth, his abilities in teaching, preaching, and standing up for the Word of God. Those are the four. Now, we look at the first one. It's interesting, and it should be clear. We talked about this last time. The church leader should be male. Female pastors, female deacons, female assistant pastors. That's not what the Scripture teaches. In fact, the Scripture forbids. And obviously, there's a lot of people in the nation who don't agree with that. But, you know, we've got to come down to one thing. And we're going to talk about this in several different ways. It doesn't matter what they think. It matters what God says. It's what God says. It counts. And that's what we have to look at. Now, it's clear in this case that it's a male. Now, he's above reproach, and it's going to be spoken of again because he is considered a steward of God's interests. Now, this is a word that was used strongly in Greek society, in Hebrew society. What word would be a good word as a synonym for steward in our positions today? I believe the best word to use would be trustee. Now, Doug will tell you that a trustee is in a position of very strong power, but he is governed by fiduciary duty, strongest duty known to the law. And if he violates that fiduciary duty, he can be in a mess of trouble, serious trouble. And that's what God is saying here, is that he has above reproach because he's a steward. And we'll get more into that in just a second, or get into that more. Next, he talks about his character. Now, the question of character is explored by certain character traits in his life. You can tell his character by character traits. He's going to set some of them out from a negative position. That is, he's not this. And then some of them as a positive. He is this. The first five are negative. Look at them quickly with me. He's not self-willed. He's not quick-tempered. He's not given to wine. He's not pugnacious. And he's not fond of sordid gain. Now, the next six are positive traits. He's to be hospitable. He's to love what is good, sensible, just, devout, and self-controlled. Then finally, his knowledge of Scripture and ability to defend the faith. An elder must hold fast to the Word of God. He must use it to exhort the church in sound doctrine and be able to refute those who contradict sound doctrine. Now, this is the questionnaire, so to speak, or the game plan for selecting an elder. Does he meet these qualifications? Now, you know, you lay out these just simply like they are, and we're going to get into them much deeper in just a minute. But a question that comes to a lot of minds is, who can meet these qualifications? Who really is qualified? Well, in one respect, you could say no one. But the fact is that we all sin. There's no perfect elders. But these are the things we need to look for in a man's life. Each of these requirements must be carefully examined. So let's start out our examination with Titus 1:6a. That is this general statement. He's to be a male, and he's to be above reproach. Now, in verse 7, you'll notice it says he's to be above reproach because he's a steward. And I want you to look at that a second. Above reproach means can't be called into account for anything. A steward of God is one who's put in a position in which he is accountable to the master for all that he does and all that he fails to do in directing and serving the church of Jesus Christ. It's interesting what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:1-2. He said, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as a servant of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Stewards of the mysteries of God. Would that indicate that an elder may know more than the average parishioner about what God's going to do? Yes, I think that is true. It goes on. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. If you're going to have a trustee, the most important thing is that they be trustworthy. If they're not trustworthy, you've got a serious problem. And that's what the elders of the church are supposed to be. Now look at the family considerations, the next group. Starting in Titus 1:6b, he's to be the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Now, we talked last time we spoke of Titus about the fact that meaning a husband of one wife means he's been married once. Now, some people want to say, oh, you could have an elder who's never married. How could he be the husband of one wife if he's never married? How could he have children if he's never been married? And I think there's a serious problem if he has children and he's never been married. So that's the first thing, and we talked about that last time. I'm not going to go into it again, but let's look at the children. Should a prospective elder's children even be considered in the equation when determining whether or not they should be appointed to a position of Christian leadership? I mean, think about it a second. Is that really fair, since children have their own volition? Now, I was trying to persuade you to think about this the wrong way, because what we're dealing with here is another problem of the church. You know, that doesn't seem fair to me. You know, you think about it. You can't control what your children do. And the man, he may have tried to do the right thing with his children, but it just, they refused. And so, no, that question of what is fair or what is right, that's the same kind of question that the Israelites asked themselves all through the book of Judges. They would do what was right in their own mind. And what happened? Rebellion to God. We don't ever ask ourselves what's right or not. We should ask ourselves, what does God say? And it doesn't seem right that it should, does it? What does God say? Sorry. Is God not in control of that situation? If he wanted him to be an elder, could he not have been in control? He could have, but no. You know, you say, well, wait, could he? I'm going to skip ahead real quick to a passage in Proverbs 21:1. The heart of the king is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whichever way he wishes. He can do that. And so we need to understand that we're not to say that doesn't seem right. If you think about it carefully, a man who cannot spiritually and morally lead his own family, is he qualified to lead a congregation? To find a man who's qualified to be a leader in the church, you look first to his influence over his children. If he's not influencing them properly, and in fact, this points out one of the biggest problems for pastors, that is, they don't spend enough time with their family because they're spending all their time on a church. I can remember the Lord clearly indicated to me, you're an idiot, Doug. I walked into the service one time. Oh, my goodness, Robert's not preaching again. How many times? And then it happened. I want him to spend time with his family, Doug. Are you going to tell me he shouldn't? Sorry, I was an idiot. Of course he's supposed to be spending time and giving that priority. And we shouldn't begrudge him that. He needs to do that. That's a responsibility of his. You know, we tend to be a little selfish sometimes. But if you want to know if a man is able to lead unsaved to faith in Christ and to help them to grow in obedience and holiness, you simply examine his efforts and effectiveness in his home, and it will tell you. Now, let's talk about these children just a second. What does it say? God's word states that the children of a prospective elder should in some regards mirror that man. They should mirror that man. Number one, they are believers. Now, in some of your Bibles, it will not say believer, it will say faithful. You can translate that word, faithful. I think it's a mistake to translate it there in this effect because people can be confused. But if you know the Greek, it's really the same meaning, because everywhere it uses that word faithful, translated this word here, believers, as faithful, is referring to believers. Nowhere in the Greek New Testament does it ever translate that word as faithful, and it's referring to unbelievers. Never used to refer to unbelievers. And we don't want somebody to be able to say, well, are they faithful to their parents? No, that's not the concept here. It's are they believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? If the father can't lead his children to the Lord, how's he going to be leading other people? I mean, the children should be loving him and therefore wanting to please him. Now, you go on, because the point Paul is making here is that a prospective elder who cannot evangelize his own children should not be an elder leading a church. Now, the second thing it says about these children is not accused of dissipation. How many in here think they could give me a perfect definition of the word dissipation? Yes, well, that's part of the problem here, and that's why we need to look at the Greek, because it's hard. This word is asatia. And asatia, if you look it up in the lexicon, the Greek lexicon, is an abandoned, dissolute life, profligacy, and prodigality. Now, what I hate it is when there's a word I don't understand and I look it up and I can't understand the words that they're using to explain it to me. So we're going to look at it. I think I know what abandoned means, but dissolute, am I sure? Well, I thought it meant something else, because when I looked it up, it means lax in morals or licentious. So number one, children shouldn't be lax in morals and licentious. Number two, this word profligacy. Profligacy means reckless extravagance or wasteful in the use of resources. Prodigality is much the same. It's excessive or extravagant spending. So what is it saying? It's saying he should have children, number one, who are not lax in morals. I mean, think of the effect on the church when the son or daughter of the pastor is lax on morals and licentious. Not very good. Number two, they shouldn't be extravagant in their spending. Here, the pastor is responsible for the making sure that the church is operating correctly under with its financial constraints, and children are just spending and going wild and wasting resources. No, those are the things that it says here about dissipation. Now, also not accused of rebellion, and rebellion here means unruly or disobedient. That is, they're not subject to authority, whether it's the parents or the authority in the society. Those are the things that an elder has to do. You judge him from his family, his relationship with his wife, and his relationship with the children, and what they're like. I think that's very important. Next, does this mean that the elder's service can be controlled by the family? That's a hard question for some people. Should a wife or child be able to prevent him from serving in the church? The answer to that is this: no matter how godly or self-giving a man may be, if his children don't believe in the Savior or are known for dissipation or rebellion, they destroy that man's credibility of leadership. If he can't bring his own children to salvation and godly living, he won't have confidence of his church and his ability to do that. You see, the man who is called by God to serve his church, to be a Christian leader, who lives his life as God has instructed him and is faithful in the Scriptures, he will be enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit to meet these criteria. He will. There again, you can look at Proverbs 21:1. And I want you to think about this, because this is important. Everybody can't be an elder. What does it say in Joshua 24:15? What did Joshua say? But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I can tell you that there was a time in my life when I couldn't say that. I can say it now, but I couldn't say it then. The pastor has to be able to say that. He's got to have the control and understanding of his family and the spiritual support of his family to be able to say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then that's the question. Is it fair to let a wife be able to destroy his ministry? Yes. Because it's not a question of fair. It's a question of how God designed it and what God wants. That doesn't mean he's a second-class citizen, but it means that this is what God wants. I think the first thing the elder should do, he should temporarily resign, and his life should be about doing something with that boy. You know, some parents, for example, they make the mistake of sending their child, say, to Baylor, and then these things start happening. My two sisters went to Baylor. I did not. But be that as it may, I couldn't resist. I shouldn't have done that. But be that as it may, that should be his. You got to change something. Because, and especially in our society today, if that elder is anywhere in prominence, it's known well, do you think videos will start showing up of his son? I mean, we live in a society where everybody in our society carries a video camera around in their pocket or their purse. And we need to understand that. Let's move on to character, because character is the third area that they specify here. Paul does that we should consider. Verse 7, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, and self-controlled. So let's start out. Self-willed. He's not to be self-willed. In the English, this is not that harsh of a word, self-willed. In the Greek, it's extremely harsh. It means self-pleasing, self-aggrandizing, and arrogant. That's not the way it's supposed to be. This is an unusually strong adjective that denotes an arrogant self-interest. It carries an utter disregard for the well-being of others. Do we want somebody being an elder who doesn't care about the well-being of others? In doing so, it simply disregards the interests of the Lord God. Now, the world usually looks for aggressive, self-assertive people to be their leaders. God doesn't. Number two, he's not quick-tempered. This is prone to anger, or having or showing a tendency to be easily angered. You know, a quick-tempered person has a short fuse and is easily provoked. Now, one of the things as you look, as we go through this list, you'll be able to find that these are things that you ought to examine your life about. Now, I've talked to Mark extensively about this, and he and I have agreed that neither one of us have a problem about being quick-tempered. Right, Mark? Don't ask my wife about it when I'm driving. But being as it may, a godly leader must be one who guards against a spirit of hostility, resentment, and anger. The world holds believers to a different standard than they do themselves. The elder needs to strive for understanding, patience, and mercy. Now, that is not easy, but it's going to have to be, because that's what God says. You say, God, that's not fair. We're not dealing with fair. We're dealing with my plan. And my plan for you is understanding, patience, and mercy. Now, this next one is going to cause some problems for some of us, because I'm sure in this room there would be great disagreement as to what this means. Now, the word is paroinos. Paroinos. Oinos is the word for wine. Par is the preposition here put on this noun. Given to wine or drunken. Now, some of your Bibles will say addicted to wine. That is not a good translation. But if you say, okay, if addicted to wine is not a good translation, and given to one. What does your King James say? Yes. It's the New American Standard who makes the mistake here this time. King James doesn't. I have to admit it. I hate to admit it, but I have to. But what does this mean, given to? Given to wine. The concept here is a presence of wine in its regular consumption. Now, how do we look at this for ourselves today? I'm not going to tell you what I think the Scripture teaches, but I'm going to read three passages to you that the Lord shared with me when I was having to face this decision. And I want you simply to think about them and maybe pray over them yourselves. The first one I want you to see is 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. Now, some of you may be thinking, you're going to say, don't put alcohol in the temple of God. That's wrong. I'm not saying that. That's not what I'm saying at all. All I'm saying is, your body is a temple. Is there any question about that? Now, in the temple, let's say in Jerusalem, before the Babylonian invasion, there was a room right in the center of it that was called the Holy of Holies. And in the middle of that was the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. And who dwelt there? God did, the Lord God. Your body now is a temple. And deep in the middle of it, in your spirit, who dwells there? The Holy Spirit, the Lord God. His presence is there. Now, who would operate in that temple? A priest. Priests, high priest, would go once a year into, say, the spirit of the temple. But I want you to see this. So, who, if you are a temple, and the Holy Spirit is there as God in that temple, who is the priest in that temple or priests? Well, let's look. In 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9, it says this, you also are living stones having been built up into a spiritual house, another word for temple, for a holy priesthood. Does that mean I'm a priest? Does that mean you're a priest? Now, I want you to notice something. This is interesting here. In this temple, can there be male priests and female priests? Yes. In Deborah's temple, she's the priest. In your temple, you are the priest. Holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Why royal? Because you've been adopted by the king. A holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So in this temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells, in my temple, I am the priest. There's only one priest in this temple. In Don's temple, he's the priest. I won't. I don't attend that temple, though. Sorry. I got to stop that. Now, is there any question as to how the priest should act while officiating in that temple? Well, let's look. Look in Leviticus chapter 10, starting in verse 8. Then Yahweh spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of the meeting, that would be the tabernacle, so that you will not die. For it's a perpetual statute throughout your generations. Now, what does he tell them to do? Does he tell them, you guys can never drink alcohol? No, but when you're coming into the tabernacle or the temple, I don't want you to do it. Why? Is it because it's bad? No, he explains it in verse 10. And so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, between the unclean and the clean. I'm not going to tell you what to do. You ought to ask God what he wants you to do, and that's what you ought to do. And we're going to go on to pugnacious, one of my favorite. He is not to be pugnacious. This word, plectes in the Greek, means a bruiser, someone ready to fight, someone ready to hit somebody. I think, first of all, this word we have to understand it in the times that it was used in this society at Paul, because this referred to a person who was ready, always ready to settle a dispute with a fist, a stick, or a rock. That obviously applies today. We should not be like that, especially an elder, but also words that are used as a stick or a rock should not be slung around. Finally, the sixth negative one there, or the fifth negative one, is not to be fond of sordid gain. That means eager for base gain. This word refers to a person who lacks honesty and integrity and is willing to acquire wealth and prosperity at any cost. In fact, if you think about it a second, many of us have seen these types of quote-unquote elders preaching on television, and they're constantly coming up with ways to separate you from your money. A real elder should not be like that. And I said elders in quotes, and they're not elders. And they don't meet the qualifications. So those are the negative qualities. You're not to be this. Now let's look at the positive ones. There are six of these. And the very first one here is they are to be hospitable. Means, I thought, it can't really mean hospitable. Hospitable and generous to guests. That's the exact meaning of this word. Now I'm thinking to myself, that's going to be the first criteria, hospitable, not just or self-controlled or devout, hospitable. You see, I didn't used to think that hospitality should be very high up in importance. Then I married Julie, and Julie is maybe the most hospitable person you've ever been around. And she is working just by example at changing me, and hopefully I'm being changed some. But hospitable is important to God. Second, they should love what is good. They should love what is sensible. Now, this sensible is the word saffron or sophron. It's not a spice. It's a sensibility. It's curbing one's desires or impulses, self-controlled or temperate. And he speaks of this now in a couple of ways. I think this second definition there in your notes is the one we're best suited. God's ordained leader ought to be able to control himself. The world should never see him out of control. Next, or third, he should be just, dikaios. And dikaios means observing the laws, but has to do with a love of justice. You know, God loves justice, and his leader should strive to be like him. The world is not often interested, and especially our nation right now, in justice. But God's man should put a premium on it. The next one is devout. God's man is devout. What is this word? It's hosios, and it means undefiled by sin or free from wickedness, observing holiness. And I think that's important for us, for us to see, and I want you to understand that. Now, when we're looking at this, and we see devout, and we come to the final one, which is self-control. This maybe is the most important one. It's, you could look at it, it's running anchor here. And we need to see what is going on, because this is a much stronger word than sensible. It means controlling oneself, his temperament, and restraining oneself. The concept of self-control is even more strongly emphasized here in this word. A godly leader must always be in control of himself. Lack of self-control leads to sin. And God doesn't want his leaders sinning. Now, that brings us to the final part, the prospective elders' knowledge of sin and ability to defend the faith. And that's in Titus 1:9, and it says, holding fast the word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So now I think let's go on to Titus 1:9. All of the qualifications which Paul mentions here, which are many, and we're going to need to unpack them, as mentioned so far, have to do with a man's spiritual character, his attitudes, the kind of person he is, and the kind of person and perspective elder is. Verse 9 now speaks of the abilities, not the character or the way it's played out in his family or what kind of man he is, but his abilities. They are gifted in teaching, preaching, and guarding God's word. Now, here's the interesting thing that I want you to think about. This came to me this week. When most churches look for an elder, they look first for his ministry capabilities, second for his character, and third at his family. Doug, have you been on a search committee before? Isn't that kind of the way it happens? My dad was on two, I think, and that's the way it always seemed to work. That's not the order. Probably most search committees, if you were to say, no, the first thing you should do, don't consider what kind of preacher he is. Look at his family. That's not the way it works, son. You obviously have never done this before, they would say. You got to look at his ministry capabilities first. You look at his family last. That's not what it says here, is it? Family's mentioned first, right after whether he's a man of good reputation. Now, the godly leader must hold fast to the Word of God in order to use it to exhort in sound doctrine. But what does that mean? Well, hold fast is a word that means to withstand or endure. The elder must be willing to hold on to the Word of God as immutable and unchanging, that it is the answer to all the questions. That's what this leader has to do. Never be able to look beyond God's Word for the answer. Now, how does it describe His Word here? He describes it here in this passage in verse 9 as faithful. You see that? Hold fast the faithful Word. That means what it says, but sometimes we tend to overlook it. We tend to fail to understand that God's Word is utterly reliable. And when we face times of trouble, what do we cling to? God's Word. When you face times of trouble, what is Satan going to try and take away from you? God's Word. In the most dire of circumstances, can Satan take away God's Word from you? Yep, he can take your Bibles. Can he take the portion of the Bible that you have in your heart? Can never take that. Most of us, though, would be in serious trouble if we were doing a Bible study on what's in our heart. Maybe that's just a word to the wise under the circumstances we're facing. Let's go on. I don't need to be saying things like, hold fast the faithful Word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able. Now, that word will be able, that verb, best translated, I think, may be able. It's not talking about as much about ability as it is about authority here. May be able. And it may be able is the power and the might that that person can be given. You see, this word speaks of power and might. God gives his servant leaders power and might to perform the tasks that, isn't that one of the things we learned about Elijah? Elijah said, I'm convinced absolutely of three things. God's real, I'm his man, and he has the power and resources to enable me to meet whatever challenge that I have to face. The leader needs to be the same way, and this Christian leader has to understand that God will provide him with the power. Now, what is he going to do with this power? Number one, he's going to exhort. Now, here again, the English word I don't think really gets the point across that I want you to see. The word parakaleo here is what's used, and we've heard words like this, paraclete, before, but it means to call to one side or call for to summon. Now, in the other places we've used, especially with the Holy Spirit, we're talking about the Holy Spirit coming up alongside you and being there with you. This is in a different sense. This is the elder being able to say and speak in such a way that you want to stand with him. Maybe the best example I can think of was a time back in 1836 in a small mission down in Behar County when a man stood before 167 others. And he pulled out his sword, and he drew a line in the sand. And everyone walked across to join him except one. You know who that one was who didn't walk across? It was Jim Bowie, because he was on his bed, and he had his friends come back and carry him across. And those men died in the Alamo for us. Come Texas Independence Day, we're going to talk about Texas and what it stands for. If you came from Michigan, you probably don't know much about Texas and what it really means. But I shouldn't say that. My good friend is back there, Jerry. He came from Michigan. And
can we have a moment of prayer?
For Jerry? Well, maybe we should. But let's talk about exhorting for a second. The elder has to be able to persuade or motivate through God's power the congregation to join him in what God has called him to do through his word. Now, it's interesting. Notice what it says here, to exhort in sound doctrine. And this is very important. Do we understand what sound doctrine means? Yeah, we really do. It's what's in the scripture. Then why is it important to look at in sound doctrine? Because of the grammar it's in. It is dative of cause. It is the sound doctrine which causes the exhortation. In two respects. One, the elder has been building into his people the sound doctrine. It's there in their lives. And number two, he then recalls that sound doctrine to exhort them in joining with him in what God wants to do. And so I want you to see that. That's important in that grammatical phase. Now, he calls him to exhort, and he calls him to refute. El anko is the Greek word, and it gives three meanings in the lexicon: to convict, to refute, and to confute. Well, I hadn't heard of the word confute before. Maybe some of you have, but I haven't, so I started looking. All right, convict, he's supposed to be able to use the word of God in the Holy Spirit's power to convict someone that they are wrong, to convict them that they are wrong. There are times when we have seen someone come to the understanding because of God's word, I was wrong. That's not right. And God wants to give this leader, if he meets these qualifications, the power to do that. Number two, not just to convict, but to refute. That is to show one's position to be in error. Now, the concept of convicting, who's the one that's important as the object of that conviction? The person he's talking to. In refuting, though, it's not the person he's talking to. It's the other people who are listening. You see, that guy's not right in his position. This leader here, he is right. That's what refuting means. Now we come to this other word, confute. It means to overwhelm the opposition by your argument. Just shut them down. They don't have anything to say. Do you remember when Jesus was asked a question and he said, well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to ask you a question first. I'm going to ask you, and he went to Psalm 110, 1 and 2. How can the Lord say to my Lord, you know, say, and was David, was he the son of David, you know, or what? And they said, well, we don't know the answer to that. And he said, well, I'm not going to answer any more of your questions. And they didn't ask him anymore. They didn't want to have to answer that question. Now, who is he speaking to? Who is the one that he wants to convict or refute or confute? That is those who contradict. What does that mean? That means those who speak against. Those who are speaking against the Bible are the ones we need to deal with, and specifically our leaders. And you know, can we be in a church that gives us a better example about that than the one we're in? Can we rely on our leader, our pastor, to speak to the wrong in our nation and to speak boldly? And God powers him. And we need to be praying for that power for him, because that is important. But that is what the elder is supposed to do. So let's go back and ask a question again, now that we've gone through this that we asked before. That is, why should we examine these qualifications so carefully? Shouldn't we just let the search committees do that? Why do we really know? Well, I've got a number of reasons before we finish that I'm going to suggest that we should be very well acquainted with this information. And I want you to think it through. And some of the things I think you've never thought about before. I never have until I started asking the Lord, why? You see, number one, these qualifications provide us a target. Now you say, well, this is how God wants his leaders. Do you think he wants you to emulate the leaders? He wants you to be just like this too. This is a target for you to see, a guide. If we know these to be God's desire for his leaders, shouldn't we strive to meet them to the Holy Spirit's power? So in one respect, they're for us. Number two, a second reason. I think they help us to understand what we should expect of our leaders. Now, we certainly know that these standards, when our church is selecting leaders, but shouldn't these leaders need to maintain these standards? And if not, be removed? Are there some churches that don't want to do that? Do you remember the story of Billy Weber? I shouldn't bring up. But, you know, Has our church ever seen that before? There was one guy who was a pastor that wasn't put on those pictures, the one right between Dr. Criswell and O.S. Hawkins. Now, a third thing. If you look at it, what Paul has given us here is a perfect prayer list for our elders, for our pastor. These are the things. Pray for him about these things. Do you think for one moment that Satan doesn't want to cause Robert to fall in some of these areas? You bet he wants to take him out of the game. Wouldn't Satan rejoice and party if all of a sudden, well, we're going to have to let Robert go. He doesn't qualify anymore. He would love that. Who else besides, say, Reverend Graham is speaking up like our pastor in our nation, and boy, do we need it now. Satan would love to take him out. We need to pray for him and support him in prayer. And this is the way we should do it. Go down this list and pray for him in that. Also, make sure we don't ever hinder him in certain areas like that. We don't want him to cause him to be pugnacious or anything. Now, here's an unusual one I just thought about. A woman of God many times will have to make a decision whether she's going to accept a proposal of marriage from a man. Now, before she accepts proposal of marriage, does he have any right at all to control her life or to lead her any particular way? But once she chooses to honor that proposal and marries him, does he then become the leader of her family? And is she supposed to follow him? Yes. No, the leader of the household. Just like, I just came out, I know. But the leader. Now, how does she know whether that guy is acceptable to be her leader? Spiritually, materially, any other way? Look at these things. This is God's plan for a leader. Shouldn't this be the perfect way of determining whether this man is acceptable? Now, I know that there are probably some women in here, ooh, maybe I might, and men, maybe do I really live up to this standard? We should all be doing that. If you're already married and he's the leader of your family, shouldn't you be praying these things for him? Shouldn't you be supporting him in prayer in these things and not doing anything that would cause him to fail in these areas? Do we think that Satan would like to use the wife to cause the husband to fail? Like Eve. How about Job's wife? How about Jezebel? No, we just need to stop naming. But the fact is, this is a perfect thing for a young woman to use. It's also something that a godly parent can use in setting their direction for raising their children or their grandchildren. All right, before we finish, I want to answer a question that Mark had a little earlier. You see, in the eyes of the world, many well-meaning believers, self-proclaimed evangelicals, if they look at it and they see a Christian leader denounce someone else for false doctrine, or errant scriptural interpretation, or wrong moral position, they consider him unloving, judgmental, divisive, compromising on the precepts and the admonitions of God's word in order to make it more palatable and easily accepted. He's certainly not speaking the truth in love. It's actually speaking falsehood and is far from an act in the love of God. You see, it's subtly deceptive and quite dangerous to compromise on God's message. And the Christian leader should have absolutely no part in it. We have to speak. Does this passage not say that Christian leaders need to speak out, to defend, refute, exhort? Absolutely. And unfortunately, they're not doing it. I searched for a man among them who would stand in the gap for me, for the people in the land, but I found no one. How many do we have today in our nation who are really willing to stand up and speak? Not anywhere near as many as we need to have. And it's sad. But God's going to be calling on us to stand up and speak out. Say, that's wrong. I won't countenance that. That's contrary to what God wants. And we need to be prepared because we may have to pay a penalty. Our nation was founded on men and women who were willing to pay the penalty. Our faith is founded on men and women who were willing to pay the penalty. But that may mean I lose everything. You got to look at the last line of the Declaration of Independence. They pledge everything to the cause of creating a Christian nation. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the time that we could come together and meet. I thank you that the church hasn't blocked us from doing this. I pray, Father, that we'll be able to continue to meet and to understand what it is that you have in the Word for us. Now help me to know this next week what I should speak about. I want to bring glory to you and be obedient to you. And so as my people pray, I pray that you will speak to me as to what you want me to say next week. I pray all of these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.